Well, good morning, Vita Bible Church. And welcome to all of you who are joining us in this time today. Thank you for spending these times with us. I've been reminded this past week in particular of the essential, nourishing, sustaining nature of God's Word for us as His people. It's what we live on. And so it's a privilege for us to gather around God's Word together today. And I want to encourage you in our time together to physically pull out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, please call the church this coming week, 204-425-3081. We'll help get you one. But if you have a Bible, please pull them out, open them on your knees as we go through the passage before us, because you need to see what is written here. You need to understand for yourself and follow where the writer in this passage is going, what he is saying. I have a question for you as we begin. Are you hopeful today? Many of us have hopes. Hopes that there will be a change soon in the course of events in our world. But this hope is cautious, is guarded, is uncertain. Some of us who had high hopes even in a matter of weeks ago might find those hopes weakened. That optimism disrupted, that confidence in whomever or whatever upset. Some of you have lost hope in people, in governments, in the church, even in God. Are you hopeful today? Today we need to look to a passage in God's Word which inspires hope. And yet I have to warn you, this is not a hope which comes easily. That is to say, the passage before us is no magic bullet which declares things aren't really that bad. It does not offer a quick fix formula that we can stir up and serve so that all will be well this afternoon, next week, next month. We'd like that kind of hope, a hope which is quick and easy to come by. But such hope is fleeting. It's not lasting, has little true substance to it. The hope which we must find today in the Word of God has to go deeper, has to be thicker, has to find a way through the midst of the challenges we now face. We need a hope that is sure as we come to God today. And so as we approach Him in His Word, would you pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are unchanging, unmoving, never failing. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, for sending Him to die on a cross for our sins, for raising Him again from the dead and exalting Him to your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. Thank you, Father, that you are God. We look to you this morning to give us your hope, to give us your strength, to give us your truth, to enliven us, to cause us to stand, to make us strong in you today. Help us, Lord. We need you. We need you. Please meet with us here today in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you've been following with us in the past weeks, you'll recognize we have been in Romans 8 before, recently, as we looked in Romans 8, verses 26 and following, at what God is doing for us as His people, how the Holy Spirit is praying for His people, how God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him, how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And this morning we turn to something the Apostle Paul wrote in the verses immediately preceding these ones. Here the Apostle is seeking to show his hearers what difference it makes that God is living in them by His Holy Spirit. So Paul writes, for example, in Romans 8 and verse 15, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." By the Spirit we cry out to God as Father. He tells us in verse 16 that the Spirit helps us to know we are children of God. In verse 17, we are to understand that we have an inheritance to receive from our Heavenly Father as His children. The apostle is seeking to encourage these believers in light of the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit within them, to encourage them about how blessed it is to be a child of God. And in the midst of these words of encouragement, he writes something which may seem out of place to us. In Romans 8:17, he writes that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. The apostle needs to make clear that while there are many blessings accorded the child of God, suffering is nevertheless part and parcel of the Christian life. Suffering with Christ as well as being glorified with Christ. The Christian life involves both suffering and glory, just as Christ's life involved both suffering and glory. We've just come through Easter, where we see Christ the Son suffering and Christ the Son glorified. Shortly after his resurrection, Jesus would say to two of his disciples on the Emmaus Road, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Christ endured suffering and ultimately entered his glory at the Father's right hand. So here in Romans 8, Paul reminds his hearers that the followers of Jesus should likewise expect to suffer with him and so also to be glorified with him. We should expect to follow in the footsteps of our Master. Now, this is perhaps not the kind of encouraging message we had hoped to hear this morning. We would rather be told we won't have to suffer. We would rather be told that the suffering is over and the glory is here. And yet, any honest consideration of the Christian life must account for the reality of suffering. The apostle will not pull the wool over our eyes. He will not woo us into a false security. Is if we are children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So where is the hope in that? Where do we find encouragement and strength to stand in the midst of present suffering out of a desire to be faithful to Jesus Christ? Now every human being in this world suffers, but how do we as Christians endure suffering in a way that is pleasing to God, whatever that suffering may be? And so the apostle's goal here is to give God's people such strength, such encouragement. He's not going to blindly dismiss suffering, but he wants to give us the ability to stand up under it. Look at how he pursues this goal in the verses that follow. Reading from Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul's just introduced the reality and necessity of the believer suffering and entering into glory. His hearers understand, we should understand, that this is part and parcel of our life in Christ, that we would suffer with Christ. And yet he wants us to put this suffering in perspective. We can all have the tendency, can't we, in one way or another, to magnify present suffering. We see the trials of our times posted large as life on the news before us. From every corner of the globe, we are confronted by accounts of suffering and deprivation and death. We brood over the hurts in our own lives. They consume our imaginations and too often govern our hearts. And yet here the apostle seeks to stretch our imagination farther than it is used to going. He seeks to expand our minds and our hearts with a more all-consuming vision than the sufferings we face in this life. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, if we think suffering is big news, we haven't seen anything yet. The headlines which crowd our screens and our minds will not even be worthy of mention in the courts of paradise. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That phrase speaks to the certainty of the glory that is to be revealed. It is unavoidable. It is unmistakable. It is coming. The apostle considers that the sufferings of this brief, momentary present, this tiny now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is most certainly coming to the people of God. And then he turns his hearers, he turns us to an example, to the example of creation. the animals, the trees, all the other stuff that God has made. Sometimes when we human beings are clueless about what is going on, the animals know better than we do. Some animals seem to know when the rain is coming, don't they? They don't have the satellites and the forecasts, but they just have this sense. The plants understand when it's time to poke their heads up through the ground. We're starting to see that. Even those bothersome black and red bugs, whatever they're called, or the Asian beetles, they seem to know when warm weather is coming, don't they? Here the apostle clues us into what creation is doing because the creation knows what time is coming. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. More literally, this verse reads, as the New American Standard has it, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation's anxious longing is eagerly awaiting. Paul doubles up his words to convey the straining, the bending, the craning of creation's neck to see what God is going to do, to see this dawning of glory as God shows most fully how he has saved and set apart and kept a people for himself. Creation is longing and looking intently towards that day. Why? What does creation know that human beings can be so oblivious to? What are they getting worked up about and why? Paul explains a little more in verse 20. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Paul goes back to the suffering of creation. Remember, we saw how we have to go through suffering as God's people. Well, so does the natural world. Creation was subjected to futility, he says, or the NIV uses the word frustration. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden, as recorded back in Genesis 3. There we see Adam and Eve disobeying God and receiving the consequences of their sin. And not only they themselves, but also the creation suffers on account of what has been done. So we read in Genesis 3 and verse 17, and God said to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. The ground itself was cursed because of Adam, because of his sin. Creation itself was subjected to futility in the fall of humankind. And since that day, we often find in the descriptions of God's judgment given through the prophets such notes about a creation subjected to frustration. So, for example, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 12:4, he says, how long will the land mourn and the grass of every field wither? For the evil of those who dwell in it, the beasts and the birds are swept away. The creation was subjected to futility. The creation was not free to be fruitful and to flourish as God had originally intended that it would do. And yet creation knows that there is more to the story than that. Suffering is part of the picture, but it's not the whole picture, not the biggest part of the picture, not even really comparable to the rest of the picture. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is waiting for something. A creation subjected to futility has not been left without hope. Rather, it has been subjected in the hope, verse 20 and 21, that is, in the expectation that a greater day is yet coming. Creation is straining towards the day in which it will be set free from the bondage of corruption or the bondage of decay. Right now, creation is in bondage. In a universe reeling from the effects of sin, creation itself is doomed to proceed in a tethered state, bound to the curse, doomed to wither and die and be ultimately expended in futility. But Creation looks forward to the day when it will be set free from its bondage to corruption and be ushered into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so just as there are visions of the desolation of creation given in the prophets on account of human sin, so also there are visions of creation's jubilation when God comes to save. For example, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatling calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the coal of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." There's a picture of all creation renewed. There's a day dawning when there'll be no hurting or killing anymore. Or we read in Isaiah 55 and verse 12, "For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." The curse is going to be turned back. Creation is going to be renewed. Do we see why the anxious longing of creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God? This is the dawning of the creation's hope. So here we see a trajectory in the life of creation from suffering to glory, suffering because of human sin, suffering because of the curse, and yet we see also the hope of glory because God is going to do something to set the creation free. So this should make the creation happy right now, right? It should make the creation not be sad anymore and just live life to the full because it will all turn out well in the end, right? Look what Paul says, writes in verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." What I know about birth pains, looking on as an outside observer, is that they're awful. One thing I can assure you I did not tell my wife when she was in labor was to stop moaning, don't be upset, because it's all going to work out in the end. No. There is nothing pleasant about giving birth. This is suffering. Creation, Paul says, is groaning together and suffering birth pains together. Creation is not happy about its present situation. But the other thing I know about birth pains, and I'm really smart here, I know birth pains mean that a baby is coming. No baby, no birth pains. Baby, birth pains. So when creation groans and suffers, it is because things are hard now, yes, but it's also because new life is coming. If there was no new life coming, then creation might as well just make the best of things. It might as well get used to suffering in this world because it's not going to get any better than this. So look on the bright side, be happy. And yet creation cannot be fully happy now, cannot just go on its merry way today because it knows something so much greater is about to spring forth. I've yet to meet a woman who was happy to remain pregnant. Yeah, pregnancy is good. I could go on being pregnant forever. Of course not. I want to see my baby. I want that new life. I want something better than this. And I'm willing to go through this because something so much greater is coming. And so what does this have to do with us? Paul's been speaking about creation, which knows what time it is. Now he turns to us, to we who are believers in Christ, and he makes this application, verse 22. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." We groan too. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of something is the first installment of a larger amount. It's the first sampling of the grain in anticipation of the full harvest. It's the first taste of the crop with the knowledge that the rest is on its way. Paul is saying that we who have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, in other words, we who have trusted in Christ, and have been given a taste of what it's like to live in the presence of God, because we have God, the Holy Spirit, living within us. We who have this first sampling, this first taste of glory, it is we, the apostle says, who groan within ourselves because we only have the first fruits. How many of you farmers would be satisfied after the first day harvesting crops in the fields to say, yeah, it looks like a great crop this year, so the rest of it can rot? I'm satisfied with what I have. Of course not. Okay, the first fruits is just the beginning. And you can be sure you're going to be all the more eager to get out there the next day and the next to bring in the full harvest. And if you can't get at the rest of your harvest, at least not right now, you're going to groan within yourself. You're going to wait for the rest of it to come in. You're going to earnestly look forward to that day and do all you can to be ready for that day when your desire can be fulfilled and the full crop can be brought in. So also Paul says, we groan now because we know we don't have the fullness of glory yet. We know that in this world we suffer. We know that things are not yet as God ultimately intended them to be, and we groan because we want that greater harvest. We want to be fully in God's presence, where all wrongs are made right, where all suffering is ended, and where we see the object of our hope, Christ Himself. We groan because we know the rest of the crop is still to come. This past Easter Sunday, on this day when we were to celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead, a day of rejoicing, something came over me on Easter Sunday morning, not being able to meet with you, knowing that this was a meaningful day, and yet also knowing that not all things are right as they are now. This longing came over me just to go home. I don't mean home by some physical place. I mean home to be with the Lord. I just wanted to go home. I think what we're brought to recognize in these days in particular, where so much seems to have gone wrong in our world, in these days we're reminded that this life isn't enough. That it's not okay the way things are here and now. It is right, it's necessary that we admit that. What we are doing as a church is not sufficient to meet every longing, to quench every desire. In brighter days, we might be better able to distract ourselves with other activities, but the truth is that this life is never truly enough for us, and we're brought to recognize it in these days more clearly. Paul says that in this world, as Christians, we can expect suffering because the baby hasn't been born. The full harvest hasn't come in. We know so much more is coming, and so sometimes we must, as the people of God, groan. And yet see what we are groaning for. See what we are longing and yearning and waiting for. See why a woman endures her pregnancy. Why a farmer steadfastly pursues the bringing in of a crop. This text is not calling us to despair. It's not calling us to sadness for sadness' sake. The apostle is not telling us that there is no hope. Exactly the opposite is true. Remember how this section began in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The purpose of this whole passage is to help God's people to hope in something that is so much greater beyond compare and the sufferings of this present time. The apostle is seeking to stretch our imaginations, to expand our vision, to give us something so much more compelling than our present sufferings to live by. Sufferings, what are they compared with glory? Look at how he describes the glory here in verse 23. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who are the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul uses two images here to describe the coming glory for we who are believers in Christ. The first image is adoption. Now, to be clear, Scripture sometimes speaks about us having already been adopted. So earlier in the same passage back in Romans 8:15, Paul says that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we have been adopted in Christ, and yet there's also a sense in which we are still waiting for our adoption to be complete. We're still waiting eagerly for adoption as sons, verse 23 says. And we might think of it this way. It's like the official paperwork for our adoption has all been filled out. The adoption requirements were fulfilled when Christ died on the cross for us, and we have accepted his sacrifice on our behalf through faith in Jesus. That is the point at which we were saved. We were adopted. And yet we're still waiting for that day when the adoption proceedings will be completed, when our Savior comes to bring us home. We are God's sons and daughters, yet we're eagerly waiting with creation for the revealing of the children of God, of the sons of God. Oh, to know the joy on that day. I do not know what it is like to not belong to a family, to not have a father and mother. Some of you listening right now know what that is like. And to know the joy on that day when we who were destitute realize that we have a father. Not just any father, but the best father. And not only to know this as a matter of fact on a piece of paper, but to be standing in our Father's presence as his adopted sons and daughters who have been brought forever home. I can imagine the glory of that day. The second image Paul uses to describe this glory still to come is that of redemption. The redemption of our bodies, he says in verse 23. To redeem is to buy back what was bound and enslaved. We, like the creation, are living this earthly life in bondage to corruption, in bondage to decay. We are enslaved to the consequence of our sin, which is death. Yet a day is coming in which we will be redeemed from that slavery. And again, Scripture can speak about redemption as a past thing, something we already have. So in Ephesians 1:7, Paul says that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We are, right now, the redeemed in Christ through faith in him because of his finished work on the cross. We have redemption, and yet we are still waiting for our full redemption day. We are still waiting when the effects of the curse will be most fully turned back in our lives, when there will be no more sickness and death and mourning and crying and pain. We long for the redemption of our bodies. And this, all of this, the apostle says, is our certain hope. Look what he says in verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. If we wanted to sum up the passage we have just been looking at, Romans 8, verses 18 through to verse 25, it's really a description of Christian hope. Not hope as in wishful thinking about what might happen, but hope as the sure anticipation of what will happen. Because God says so, and because Jesus has proven the truth of it in himself suffering and entering his glory. We are given hope in this passage that just as Christ passed through suffering into glory, so also will we who have hoped in Christ pass through suffering and into God's glory. This is an altogether certain thing for we who love the Lord. This is, according to verse 18, the glory that will be revealed to us. According to verse 19, it's what the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for. Verses 20 and 21, the creation was subjected to futility in hope, in anticipation that it will be set free. Verse 22, the birth pains of creation witness to the baby which will one day be. Verse 23, the first fruits of the Spirit which we have is witness to the greater crop which will one day come. And so here we wait eagerly for our adoption, for our redemption. There's a certainty in what we wait for in this hope we were saved. If this is not our hope, if this is not your hope this morning, perhaps it's because you have not trusted in Christ and you need to trust him this morning. You need to come to him, confessing your sin, admitting your need of a Savior, and just trusting in what he's done on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead to save you, to make you his child, to make you his son, his daughter, to redeem you. If you're a Christian this morning, that is your confession, but if that is not our hope, then we have missed the whole point of the Christian life. If we have reduced our faith into the idea of making our lives comfortable in the here and now, then we have lost sight of what our faith is all about. We are like a child holding on to his adoption papers, yet never wanting to see his father. We're like a pregnant woman happy to go on being pregnant indefinitely. Or like a farmer who wants but a taste of his crop. That is not true faith. That is folly. No, we as Christians are bursting, are groaning, are longing with Christ in us, the hope of glory. We want more. We want so much more. Verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with patience. One of the impacts of this virus on us as a Christian community is, I trust, a greater longing to be together. The fact that we cannot meet now causes us to long for the day when we will meet again. And so in an ironic way, not being together can cause us, if we will allow it, can cause us to appreciate all the more being together. So also in this passage, not seeing the object of our hope now, not seeing Jesus face to face, not seeing our bodies presently freed from their bondage to corruption, not seeing the life for which we are made, the redemption which we have been promised, these things cause us to look forward all the more earnestly to the day when we will be freed, when we will be adopted, when we will be saved most fully. We eagerly wait for this day, Paul says. But notice he says we do so, verse 25, with patience or with endurance. That word translated patience or endurance has been defined as capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done for us, because he suffered and entered his glory, because he has given us certainty of being glorified with him as we suffer with him now for his sake, not just suffering in general, but enduring what we endure in faithfulness to Christ. Because of this first fruits of the Spirit he has given to us, we as his people are filled with hope. And this hope enables us to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. We are not empty. We are not destitute. We are not alone in this time. We are filled with the hope of God. And I want to conclude just with the words Paul shared just a few chapters earlier in Romans chapter 5. He says this, Romans 5 verses 1 to 5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him also, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice, exult in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As we saw a few weeks earlier, Paul will go on to say here in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. That is our hope. That is our expectation. That is our certainty. That is our confidence. Groaning is okay. Mourning is sometimes necessary. But we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We can be confident, we can endure, we can and will stand fast as the people of God because of what Jesus has done, because of what God has promised. And so this morning, will we praise God that we are a people full of hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. You have done everything for us. And we thank you for what you have yet to do, what you have promised you will do for us as your people, for the full adoption, for the full redemption, for the new life that is going to be. Oh God, we look forward to that day. We long for that day. Would you come, Lord Jesus? And until that day that you come, oh God, give us endurance. Give us continually, daily, moment by moment, your strength, your hope to enable us to stand in the midst of uncertain times. Thank you that you are with us. You've given us your Holy Spirit. You have poured your love into our hearts by that Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the hope that is ours today in Christ. And we pray that others would know this hope. Any here this morning, they would trust in you. They would know the hope that is in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for what you have done and for what you will do. We give you all of the praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.